Now, tonight I want to commence a series of messages drawn from the scriptures, of course, on the subject of notable names of believers. Notable names. If anyone is in Christ, if any man be in Christ, the Bible says he is a new creature or a new creation. For a believer, indeed, all things become new. One of the texts that my father always would quote in giving his testimony was that very verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we know that in regeneration, in the new birth, a child of God receives a new nature, and he is enabled to live a new life by the power of the indwelling Spirit. The true believer will manifest a brand new attitude to sin and to God, and he will have a newness of walk in this world. He's not going to walk perfectly, but he is going to have a newness of walk. When God saves a person, he makes all things new. Now, included in that is a whole set of new titles or new names that are given to him. If you look briefly with me at the prophet Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, we read, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Thou shalt be called by a new name. Speaking of him that overcometh, that is every child of God, for every child of God is an overcomer, the Lord Jesus promises in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." I will write upon him my new name. Now there are many, many new names that we get when we become the people of God. And there's one of them, the people of God. There are many different titles that the Scripture speaks of, and I want us to look at them. I want to look at some of them at least, and we're going to entitle this series of messages Notable Names. The first new name that I want to consider is the name Christian. Now we read from 1 Peter chapter 4, and indeed the word is used there, the name Christian is employed in verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Now it may or may not surprise you to know that the name Christian, the word Christian, is used only three times in the Bible. All of them in the New Testament. And in looking at these three references, I would suggest to you that we can establish clearly what it means to be a Christian. For there are many, as we know, who take the name but do not manifest the reality of what it is to be a Christian. Someone has said, "What's in a name?" And you have to say, where many people are concerned, not a whole lot. Because people take the name Christian, and it's a word that's bandied about, misused, misapplied. But it is a biblical word. And just because a lot of people call themselves Christians who are not, in fact, doesn't mean that we should abandon the name. Because it's a biblical name. It's a new name given to every person who is a believer in Christ. Now, what is a Christian? Turn with me to the first reference to that word in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, and verse 26. Here we have the very first reference to the name Christian. It's given in the plural in this instance, in the whole of the Bible. Now we know, or at least we should know, that in the Bible there is, in Bible study, what we call the law of the first mention. When something's mentioned for the first time, it sort of gives you a key to all the other references to that particular doctrine or name. And in this case, I believe that is so. Look at verse 26 of Acts 11. And when he had found him, that's Barnabas finding Saul, later to become Paul, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So here's the very first reference, the very first name, or the use of the name, in all of the Bible, indeed in all of history, apparently. The disciples were called Christians. And the first place that they were ever called Christians was in Antioch. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who is possessed by Christ. These people were called Christians first at this place. Why? Because they were associated with Christ. They followed after Christ. Because the term is used there, the disciples were called Christians. The followers, a disciple is one who would sit at the feet of another and be taught. Or he would be a follower of another. And that's what the Bible means when it uses the term disciple. When it talks about disciples, and by the way, that's one of the names that we're going to be studying later on in this series, what it means to be a disciple. But it literally refers to one who is under discipline. A follower. A follower of Christ. Here are people, a group of them, in Antioch. We're not told how many they were, but we're just told that they were the church there in Antioch. The Christians, the disciples, were called Christians first in Antioch. Why? Because they were attached to the Savior. They belonged to Him. You see, the actual word Christians means Christ's ones. Christ's ones. Now, by that definition, can you tell me tonight if you are a Christian? Are you Christ's one? Do you belong to Christ? Or do you belong to another? Christ's ones. They are His possession. That's why I say that a Christian is, first of all, to be defined as one who is possessed by Christ. For a Christian is, by definition, Christ's one. It belongs to Him. Look at a couple of scriptures with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? There are two words for temple that Paul could have used. Naos and Hieron. Hieron is not the word that he used. Naos is the word that he used. The Greek word. And it simply means the inner sanctuary of the temple. Not talking about the temple precincts, all the outer buildings. It's talking about that one little room called the Holy of Holies. That makes a lot of difference, doesn't it, to our reading of this verse? It's not just the temple per se, it's the Holy of Holies place. What? Know ye not that your body, not your soul now, mind, your body is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are not your own, you're bought with a price. In other words, you don't belong to yourself anymore. since you've been saved. You belong to Christ. I've told you before, haven't I, of the big fellow that we used to know in Scotland called Duncan Donaldson. Drunken Duncan. That was his nickname before he got saved. Boy, he hated the booze after he got saved. I want to tell you, there's no man that preached harder against it than him. They used to stand in Airdrie Main Street, a place near Glasgow, Scotland. And he would just stand there and start preaching. But before he would preach, he would peel off this big sweater. And he was a big man, I got to tell you. He was a really big man. He'd peel off that big sweater and he'd cast it to one side. And he had on this t-shirt. On the front of it he had printed, "Under New Management." "Under New Management." And everybody in Airdrie knew Duncan Donaldson because he had a massive reputation. And he used to wreck every bar and every tavern that he ever went into. When they saw him coming, he used to pull the shutters down and close the place. And he was a pill. But God saved him. And Duncan loved to testify of that, loved to sing about it, loved to preach about it. Under new management. See, he understood what this verse says. Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't belong to the old devil anymore. You belong to Jesus. That's what a Christian is. He is one who is possessed by Christ. Jesus owns him. But not only that, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, you'll discover that this same thought is inherent in this text. This business of being possessed by Christ, owned by Christ. Ephesians 1:14, it's talking about the Holy Spirit here, and it says that He is the earnest, and that literally means the down payment. The down payment, that means that everything else is to follow. He's the down payment. He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Unto the praise of His glory. What's the purchased possession? It's the believer. The believer is the purchased possession. We have been bought by Christ. Now, come back to Acts 11:26. When the people of Antioch referred to those other folks as Christians, they were stating the truth that these people were the people of Christ. They belonged to Jesus. Do you belong to the Savior? One of my wife's favorite hymns is, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." What a great hymn that is. What great words those are. To belong to the Savior. Now why do we belong to the Savior as Christians? Because Christians are those who have been possessed by birth. Naturally speaking, humanly speaking, the child belongs to the family into which he's born. In a very real way, he is the possession of his parents. He belongs to that father and mother. If you could see some of those pictures I've seen of my younger sister with little Toby, it's obvious from her body language in those pictures, he belongs to me. This is my little miracle, how she refers to him. This is my little boy. He's mine. Now in a spiritual sense, a Christian, Christ one, is a person who has been born of God, born of the Spirit of God, into the family of God. John chapter 1 talks about it, doesn't it? It says in John 1 verse 12, "But to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." Away with the idea of decisional regeneration. It's a nonsense. You don't ask the Lord to be born again. When you ask the Lord to save you, it's evidence that you have been quickened already by the Spirit, which were born of God. Therefore, a Christian is one who is possessed by birth. Have you been born again? A Christian, furthermore, is one who has been purchased by blood. If we go to another part of 1 Peter, not chapter 4 this time, but chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You have there some more titles, some more notable names. Maybe we'll look at some of these. This could be a long series. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, that last title there, a peculiar people, if you have a margin in your authorized version with a little alternate rendering, it says there, a purchased people. That's what it means to be a peculiar people. It doesn't mean that you look as if you've got two heads or horns or something like that. There are folks who are a bit peculiar that way. But that's not what it's talking about. It really means a purchased people. How are they purchased? Well, we're back to that same wonderful statement in 1 Corinthians 6. Bought with a price. What is that price? It's the precious blood of the Lamb. Go back to 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, you weren't bought with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. The holy coinage of the blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. These folks at Antioch were bought by the Savior, and they became His own possession. Now, can you say this evening that you know that you've been purchased by blood? Can you say with that great hymn, I am His, and He is mine? Because a Christian is not just somebody who attaches themselves to a denomination or to a church, who joins a church. A Christian is not just a religious person. A Christian is not just a churchgoer, or one who comes from a so-called Christian country or a Christian home. A Christian is one who has been brought to Christ, who has accepted Christ, who has received Christ by faith and become His. There's the first aspect of this definition of a Christian. He's one who is purchased and who is possessed, therefore, by Christ. But a Christian is not only possessed by Christ. Let's go to another verse in the book of Acts. I said there were three places in the New Testament that mention the word Christian. Here's the second one. Acts 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, and friends, these have got to be among the saddest words in all of the Bible. Almost. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. 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 Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who proclaims for Christ. Now why do I say that? Because in the context of this statement, almost thou persuadest me, we see that King Agrippa had been preached to by the Apostle Paul. He knew what a Christian was because Paul had told him what a Christian was. Paul had just been preaching the gospel to him. If you go back in this chapter, you'll see in verses 22 and 23 in particular, Paul says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Not preaching anything different from what the prophets of the Old Testament taught and preached. And what was that? That Christ should suffer. And that He should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He's preaching the gospel. He's telling King Agrippa what a Christian is and that he needs to become a Christian. Paul had told him. And so Agrippa knew that Paul was a Christian. That was absolutely certain. He knew Paul was a Christian. But notice as well, he knew that he himself was not a Christian. Isn't that an interesting observation from this text? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. King Agrippa was admitting, I'm not at this point a Christian. I want to tell you folks, there's many a person who I wish would come to that point and make that admission. I am not at this point a Christian. I'm not a Christian. Because so many that I've met, and I'm sure you've met them, they think they're already Christians because of this or that reason. Not biblical reasons. But they would never ever say, I am not a Christian. I've met people in my ministry and in my Christian life who have been very adamant about this point, that they have always been Christians. And that's what they'll tell you. I've always been a Christian. And you know straight away when somebody says that you're not talking to a Christian person. What do you mean you were always a Christian? Well, I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. Not according to the Bible. The Bible knows nothing of people who were always Christians. The Bible knows everything of being born in sin and shapen in iniquity and needing to be converted and needing to repent that your sins may be blotted out. The Bible knows everything about the need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. No such thing as always having been a Christian. You know what that tells me when somebody says, I've always been a Christian? They don't know what being a Christian is. They don't know what it means. And sadly, there are many, many folks, many individuals who imagine that they are Christians already, but they've never been saved by the grace of God. I would venture to say that many people in this land, I'm probably right in saying most people in this land, think they are Christians. They're not ready to consider for a moment that they may not be, in any sense, a Christian. And that's sad. But isn't it really sad to be almost a Christian? That's really sad. That's tragic. Nearly a Christian. Almost a believer. Very nearly. Not far from the kingdom of God, but not in it. So what do we learn from this? A Christian is one who confesses the Savior before others. Because Paul was telling Agrippa about what it meant to be a Christian, how he could become a Christian, and the answer was, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Read this passage and you'll see that the Apostle Paul was witnessing to this king. He was exhorting him to become a Christian by exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, look at verses 28 and 29. Again, Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day. You talk about a man who believed in the free offer of the gospel. Paul was there preaching and he wanted everybody under the sound of his voice to be saved. Not only thou, but also all that hear me this day. He said, I would to God that they were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. In other words, Paul says, I wish you were all Christians like me. I wish you were Christians. Is this our desire for men and women and young people around us today? Are we seeking to exhort people to come to Christ, to be saved? Are we witnessing for Christ? You know, the last thing that Jesus talked about before he left the earth was missions. Preaching the gospel. Going into all the world with this glorious message. Here's what he said. Matthew 28, 19. Go ye therefore. He didn't say stay ye. He said go ye. And teach all nations. And if you look at that in its marginal rendering, it literally means make disciples or make Christians of all nations. Ah, there are four references in the New Testament. Yeah, but this one's in the margin. This is an alternate rendering. But yes, that's the idea behind it. teach all nations, go and make disciples, make Christians of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and so on. Are you, am I, proclaiming Christ to others? Because this, friends, is the characteristic of a genuine Christian. He wants other people to become Christians too. His attitude is, I would to God that not only you, but all that hear my voice, were not only almost, but all together as I am. I want you to become Christians as well. Don't you feel it in your heart as a child of God when you talk to sinners, you'd like them to get saved? You want them to come to know Christ. You do. You have a desire that God has put in your soul, and that's one of the proofs that you're saved. You want other people to be saved. You want them to be saved. Your heart goes out to them. A Christian is a witness for Jesus. And if that's true, then how can you call yourself a Christian if you don't witness? Now, I don't think you should get into bondage on this matter. I really hate and despise the practice of some where they almost motivate their congregations by guilt. That if you don't witness to X amount of people during the week before you come back next Sunday, you're a failure. There's nothing spontaneous about that. There's nothing about the leading of the Spirit about that. This is just a mechanical thing where, you know, you have to give out X amount of tracts. You have to speak to X amount of people. Otherwise, you're a failure as a Christian. I would never ever say that, because it's folly to say that. But by the same token, I think if you go on in your Christian life year after year after year after year, and you never ever open your mouth to say something to anybody about the Lord, you never ever would invite them to the house of God or never ever give them a gospel tract, there must be something wrong with your own experience of the Lord. Because surely, if you are a Christian yourself, you will want to proclaim for Christ in those opportunities that the Lord brings before you. My mother brought us up to believe that there are such things as blood-bought opportunities. I like that phrase. Blood-bought opportunities. Times when you just know that it's the Lord that has guided you. You just know it is. Because He opened up the whole conversation. I've had that happen to me in times when, to my own shame, I wasn't even thinking about witnessing to a person. But the Lord caused somebody to say something to me and open up the door. I have to say that the Lord called me to a pulpit ministry. My dad was never called per se to a pulpit ministry. He does a bit of preaching. Even still now, when he can hardly see the page in front of him, he still does a bit of preaching. One thing about my dad, he's a great witness. Tremendous witness for the Lord. I've been going along the street with him and somebody's come up and said, "Hey buddy, you got a light? You want a light for the cigarette?" My dad will say, "Yeah, I've got a light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." But you ought to see how quick they get out of there. It's amazing. But that's good. That's good. To take opportunities that the Lord brings your way. To speak for the Lord. Now think about Paul himself. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he first got saved. Acts 9, verse 20. Listen to this. And straightway, that's a little word that means immediately or anon, sometimes it's translated anon, immediately, right away, straightway, without any further ado, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. How long had he been saved? Well, you can read the passage. He'd only just gotten saved. He was just saved. He was a new believer. Right away, he's telling people about Christ. And you follow that right through the life of Paul. Acts 16. You see that right there in the prison. When he could have been licking his wounds and feeling sorry for himself, he's a witness for the Lord. The Lord saved the jailer and his family through his witness. You read on in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. You see again that when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. He was compelled and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And he gave a further testimony, Acts 20 and verse number 31. Notice what he said there. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I don't think Paul was a hyper-Calvinist. In fact, I know he wasn't. Because here's a man who warned sinners with tears, had a burden for the lost. But one may say, ah, but wait a minute, I'm a secret disciple. I'm a secret disciple. There's only one secret disciple that I read about in the Bible, in John 19, verse 38. His name is Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But don't stop there. Read on. John 19, verse 38. This disciple, being a disciple for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. In another place in the Gospels, we read that he went in boldly and begged for the body of Jesus. He went to the very authorities that put Jesus to death. He said, I want to bury the body of Jesus. I want to put spices on his body. I want to lay his body in a tomb that I was going to be laid in, but I am going to use it for his body. You talk about a man who came out for Christ boldly to stand for the Lord. He did it. We read that, by the way, what I just referred to in Mark 15 and verse 43. And here's what it says. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. So this secret disciple is no longer a secret disciple. He's coming out boldly for Christ. So let not the devil tell you you can be a secret disciple and follow the Lord. You can't. You can't. It'll come out on you. I had a man in my church in Mount Merion who was a pig farmer. Now, he was a very clean individual. And when he came to church, you never ever would have smelt the hog house from him. You never would have smelt. Very clean. But when I would go out and visit him on the farm, and he had been in with the hogs, and I'm talking to him in the farmyard, I knew it. I have to tell you, I knew it. I knew where he had been. It was obvious. The place was awful. You see, he had brought the fragrance of the hogs with him out of the hog house, even into the farmyard. And you could smell it. And I want to tell you, that's the way it is when you're a Christian. You spend any time in the presence of the Lord Jesus, you can't hide it. You'll not be able to hide it. It'll come out on you. People will start to notice things. Oh, don't hear him saying the things that other people say. He doesn't do the things that other people do. This person's different. This person, there's something about this person. And what is it? He's a Christian. He's one who proclaims for Christ. And that brings me to the third text, and the one that we began with in our Bible reading, 1 Peter chapter 4. What is a true Christian? He's one who is possessed by Christ, who proclaims for Christ, but he's one who is persecuted for Christ. 1 Peter 4, and reading from verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. That's just a restatement of the Beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If any man suffer as a Christian, and suffering reproach for the Lord Jesus is, friend, the lot of all who associate themselves with the name of Christ. It is. Part and parcel of it. Because he is a Christian, the believer will inevitably suffer persecution. Now that persecution can take all sorts of forms. But it's persecution nevertheless. What did Paul say about this? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to happen. You stand for Christ, you will be persecuted for His sake. There's no might about it. It's a shall there. Shall suffer persecution. And didn't the Lord Jesus tell us that it would be so? You should never be surprised, you know, when the world hates you, when people say things about you as a Christian. It's just, it goes with the territory, I might put it that way. It goes with the territory. Here's what Jesus said about it. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You shouldn't be surprised. Don't be surprised. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And there are other places where the Lord Jesus talked about the same thing. In the world you shall have tribulation. It's going to happen. People are not going to like it when you stand up for Christ. We're talking this morning about that ungodly movie that's been brought out by the Roman Catholic Mel Gibson. Now, I was always taught growing up that you don't expect anything from a hog but a grunt. And so, you know, when someone espouses false doctrine, you're going to expect that whatever he produces is going to tie in with that false doctrine. And so it is with that movie. But if you want to know more about that, listen to this sermon from this morning. But here's the thing. The Lord says in Philippians 1 verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And there's going to be people that will say to you, did you see that movie, The Passion of Christ? And you're going to say, no, I wouldn't go to see that garbage. Oh, why not? Isn't that a wonderful way of getting the gospel out and presenting Christ to people? And there's going to be a lot of folks that will misunderstand and they won't want to understand. And they'll say, oh, you belong to that extreme church. You're one of them intolerant bigots. So be it. That's what I call suffering for His sake. You stand up for what's right and people throw the brickbats at you because of it. That's suffering for His sake. That's what it means when it says, if any man suffer as a Christian. Why is the true Christian persecuted? Because he stands with the Lord Jesus. And particularly, he stands with Christ upon His word. See, this book's a great divider. It really is. One of my colleagues and I were having a discussion one night on the telephone about this very matter. And he was saying to me, isn't it amazing how that the Word of God is a great sifter? It sifts people out. And there's folk even that come under your ministry and then they forsake your ministry because they don't like what's being preached. It searches them out. And I thought, well, obviously that man suffers from the same disease as me. Because the very same things have been happening to him has been happening to me. I find that's happened to a lot of my colleagues, by the way. Well, what of it? If we please the Lord, that's all that matters. That really is all that matters to me. It is. It's all that matters to me. Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him. Not unto the free church. Not unto a denomination. Not unto a ministry or a minister's name. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Oh, a lot of people don't like those last three words. Bearing His reproach. We don't want any reproach. We want people to think we're a nice church. That you can come here and be comfortable and have a real nice time and go away feeling good. Bearing His reproach. That's what the Bible says. What are we going to say then about the kind of Christianity that's popular with the world? Well, I know what I'm going to say about it. It's not true Christianity. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Cliff Richard. Cliff Richard is one of those old washed up rock stars who thinks he's still 25 and he's about 61 now. Cliff Richard made a profession at a Billy Graham crusade in London many, many, many years ago. Did he leave the rock music profession? Not at all. Oh, no. No. Oh, you've got to be kidding. No, no. He stayed in it. Continued to sing his ungodly songs. One of the songs that he sung was about a woman who was a prostitute. That was one of his hits. And there's a lot of things I could say about Cliff Richard that would show you that he's not a Christian. Oh, he's clean cut, nice guy. But I don't believe for one minute that he knows Christ. That type of Christianity that's popular with the world and it's still got a foot in the church, that's not Christianity. There's another fellow who used to be in the rock music industry in Britain. His name was Alvin Stardust. It's a great name, isn't it? Alvin Stardust. He professed to be a Christian as well. But I never ever knew of him suffering any reproach or the persecution of the world for his faith in Christ. But rather he had a large following among the ungodly, aye, and anti-Christian people. People who hate the Saviour. That's what his concerts were full of, those kinds of people. I mean, let's think about it. If the Lord Jesus were here, do you think that Giant Stadium, for example, would be filled with all the cheering mobs of ungodly rock fans, all hailing him as a star? You better believe they wouldn't. You think the masses of the young people would want to plaster their bedroom walls with portraits of him? You better believe that they wouldn't. I think when the world's press and media eulogize men, you can be absolutely sure they're not standing for Christ. You'll suffer along with your Lord if you're following him. That's what it says here in 1 Peter 4. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, there is a reproach to be borne for the name of Christ. Look at verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The world hates Christians because of their difference. They're not like the world. The Lord has called them out of the world, and therefore the world despises them and scorns them. There's a price to be paid for following Jesus. Have you ever known the experience of people making jibes about your Christian profession or saying things about you in a negative sense because of your love for Christ? I've known that. I'm sure you've known it. And that's evidence that you're a genuine believer. A young man came to the preacher D.L. Moody and he said, Mr. Moody, am I going to have to give up, you know, all that's in the world to become a Christian? And Moody said, no, son, you come to Christ and give a ringing testimony for the Lord and the world will give you up. The world will give you up. This then is a great and notable name. A Christian. It's a great name. Christ one. But do you have the nature of a Christian as well as the name? Because you see, it's all too possible to be like that church that's referred to in the book of Revelation. And with this I will close. Revelation 3 verse 1 talks about a particular church. And it's the church in Sardis. Here's what it says. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. In other words, You've got the name, but you haven't got the nature. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. My mum's very fond of saying, if all your life you get the name of being an early riser, you can lie in your bed all day. Because everybody thinks you're an early riser, but you're not. You get the name. You get the reputation of being an early riser. You can lie in bed all day long. Because it's just a name. It's not true. And it's the same with the name Christian. You can call yourself a Christian. You can have a Christian profession. You can join a church. But if it's not true, all the church membership and all the professions of the day aren't going to change it. It's not going to make you a Christian. It's not going to make you a Christian. How do you become a Christian? By saving faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you become a Christian, you'll have this name, but you'll also have this particular nature. You'll have these characteristics because a Christian is one who is possessed by Christ, possessed by birth, purchased by blood. A Christian is one who proclaims for Christ, and a Christian who's one who to some degree, and in some degree and measure, is persecuted with Christ. May the Lord help us not to have just a name that we live but are dead, but may the Lord give us the nature, the reputation, the godly testimony of a Christian. May we be Christians indeed and in truth. That is a notable name. Let's all pray.